Last night, everyone was really gracious when I asked this question. Would it be okay if I took off my shoes? Is that okay? Okay. Because I still keep finding that the Spirit keeps saying to me, you be you and you be mine. When you are fully yourself and fully mine, I can most use you. So what I wanted to do this morning was just be myself and share a little bit of my own spiritual journey and a question that I have been wrestling with for most of my life. As some of you have read some of my books know, I come from a little bit of a different background in the sense that I was raised by a Jewish father who came to recognize Yeshua as the Messiah and a Gentile mother. So I was raised in this Christian home with hues of Judaism, and at the end of the day, I make a pretty great bowl of matzo ball soup. But in addition to having a background that had a little bit of religious tension and beauty in it, I also had parents who were products of the 60s. And for any of you who have ever lived through the 60s, and I have spoken to many of you, you know that people describe kind of going through the 60s not as living through the 60s as much as like, I survived the 60s. And so in order to understand this period of history, I've often gone to my mom and tried to say, Mom, what was it like and what did you do back then? And whenever I ask those kind of questions, she immediately gets very, very evasive. So I have decided to do some of my own research in really reputable sources like VH1 and MTV, I Love the 60s, and in those kind of places. And what I've discovered, that one of the best descriptions of that time in history is a guy who describes encountering one of his friends in the 1960s, and he says, hi. And the other guy looks around and says, how did you know? And even though we went through the 60s in the United States, God was very faithful because he followed it up with the 1970s and the Jesus movement. And it was part of that movement in history when my parents got saved. And I am so grateful for that. But one of the things that just kind of accompanied my parents from being part of the 1960s is they just kind of became free spirits. They were never really anchored down to one location or one profession. So even though I was born in Melbourne, Florida, and my father was part of the surf industry making longboards the first time that they were cool going around, and had a small surf shop, that after a number of years of doing that, they just kind of got tired and they said, let's try something new. And so they packed up and moved to Maggie Valley, North Carolina. And while they were there, my mom went and she got a job as an elementary school teacher on the Cherokee Indian Reservation, and my dad went into construction. And in their free time, they went and they began skiing and actually becoming ski patrol and ski instructors at a tiny, minute mountain by the name of Cataluchi, which generally nobody has ever heard of. Now, for any of you who have ever skied or boarded on the East Coast, you know that you do not ski or board a mountain. You ski or you board the ice cube. And so after 5 years of spending time on the ice cube, my parents woke up one day and they said, let's go ski and board for real. And so they ripped me out of junior high, put me in the back of the red 1985 Subaru Outback wagon, drove across the country and hit Denver, at which point we took a family vote and said, should we go to Aspen or should we go to Steamboat? And we'd been to Aspen, but we'd never been to Steamboat Springs, Colorado, so we went there. We rented an apartment completely sight unseen, went down to the local like equivalent of the Salvation Army, bought a ton of used, old, mismatched, slightly ripped furniture, and spent the winter. Well, at the end of the winter, I remember going to my mom and tugging on her sleeve and saying, Mom, I really like it here. Is there any way that we could stay? And she looked at me and she said, why not? And all of a sudden, I was incredibly grateful for the 1960s. So I grew up largely in Steamboat Springs, Colorado, but those years of moving around really affected my spiritual life. Because you see, in every different place that we lived, we went to a different church. And so when people ask me about my own background, I just tell them that basically I am a spiritual hybrid or a spiritual mutt. Like growing up, I went to Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches, Baptist churches, Assembly of God churches, non-denominational churches, and even charismatic churches. And what I discovered is that based on the various flavor or denomination of church that I would go to, I would get a different answer to the kind of spiritual questions that I was wrestling with. And because of the way that God had kind of gotten my attention as a young kid, I had come to know Jesus pretty early on. He had kept making himself real to me. And so even as a young kid, I wanted that relationship with Jesus and that relationship with God. And so I would often try to talk to him in prayer and then try to listen for the answer. But there was always a struggle struggle in that. And so I would ask at whatever church I was at, kind of, how do you hear from God? And what I discovered is that based on the spectrum of the denomination, I would get a completely different answer. And so if I was in a church maybe way over here on the spectrum of denominations, and I would chase the woman running down the aisle with the prayer flag and tap her on the shoulder and ask her, how do you hear from God? She would look at me with a huge smile and say, I hear from God all day, every day. And I would think, that's awesome, but you scare me. Or I would come into maybe a more moderate denomination, and I would find somebody who had been walking with Jesus for 20 or 30 years, and I would tap them on the shoulder, and I would say, ma'am, how do you hear from God in your prayer life? And she would look at me honestly, and she would say, well, you know, I just get a check in my spirit. And I'm thinking, I'm half Jewish. Does that come with a deposit slip? Or she'd say, well, you just know because you know. And I'm thinking, I don't know, which is why I'm asking you. Or I would come over here on the spectrum of denominations, and I would say, how do you hear from God, possibly in a really conservative kind of environment? And they'd look at me, they'd cross their arms, and they'd say, you're one of those. And I'm thinking, one of what? And so this journey to hear from God drove me to one source, and that was the Bible. And as I went through this book, I began discovering how this book reverberates with the very voice of God. That in the opening pages and words of Genesis, we get a glimpse of God just being God, and he speaks creation into existence. With the very syllables of God, we find that he is able to paint the skies, to pull up the mountains, and to unfurl the ocean. We find God in that portrait in the garden for a brief moment with Adam and Eve before the fall, when it's like there's no static in the conversation, when God just communes with them, and there's no skip in the CD, there's no issue with the download, there's just that one-on-one connection with God. And yet what we find is even after the fall, God does not go silent. He continues speaking to his people. It is God who warns Cain, who saves Noah, and who calls Abraham. God continues speaking through the kings and through the prophets. And it's Isaiah in Isaiah 30, that prophet who describes that in all of our lives there will be times when the paths of life are clearly splitting apart. And yet it is the Spirit of God who will say, this is the one, walk in it. All the way through to the New Testament, to Jesus Christ, a man in whom God put his whole heart on display for the world to see. And it's Jesus who personifies the very voice of God. God, who is the one who in John 10 describes God as a shepherd, and we are but his sheep. And just as a shepherd will call its sheep and the sheep will come a running, so God speaks to us and we are to hear and recognize his voice and obey. We get an even clearer command and portrait of this in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, that incredible moment when the Old Testament kisses the New on a single moment in time, where we find in this mount that there is Elijah and there is Moses and there is James and John and Peter and Jesus. And at this point, when it's like time splits apart, there is a cloud in the sky that is lit up and a voice echoes down and said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And as I read the Gospels and go through all the way to the Revelation, where the final promise of Jesus is, yes, I am coming soon, we see that the voice of God is not just an option as children of God, as much as it is an invitation and a command, that we would hear it and recognize it. So when I had the opportunity to write my very first book back in 2000, I actually tackled this topic. And the book that I wrote was called God Whispers. And it was based on a passage that some of you are familiar with, and I'd love for you to turn with me this morning. And it's found in 1 Kings 19. And as you guys are turning to 1 Kings 19, I want to give you a little background to this story. Because you see, there was a time in the people of God and in their history when they were ruled over a priestly king. And the priests were the ones who ruled over them. And then they basically looked at the other nations and they said, but they have political leadership, and that sounds like a really good idea. And so there's a moment in time when God's people chose to go from priestly kingship to political kingship. And at that moment, God answered their cries. lives and gave them what they asked for in the name of their very first king, who was named King Saul, whose name actually means asked for. And so they got more than they bargained for in King Saul because he was a little bit dysfunctional, okay, or maybe a lot. And basically, he almost went completely crazy by the end of his rule as the power just kind of got to him. And yet, even after that kind of descent politically, God did not leave his people there. And he gave him a second king by the name of David, a name whose man whose name means beloved. And David ruled over God's people and is described as a man after God's own heart. And yet, despite the fact that we have incredible leaderships that we can lessons that we can learn from him, when we study his story really close up, we also find there was some dysfunction, not just in the fact that he got distracted by a haughty by the name of Bathsheba, but also in the fact that there was a lot of turmoil in his family. And that followed all the way down to the end until finally Bathsheba spoke up and said, no, you promised that Solomon would be king. And eventually Solomon did become king, and he was the third king over Israel, and his name means, is equivalent to shalom, or it's translated peace. And it was in a time of peace that he built the temple. And when we read scripturally what it says about Solomon, he was a man who was given the greatest portion of wisdom in all of time. In fact, the Bible says that there was never a man before Solomon or since who has walked the earth who has had so much wisdom. And yet, despite all of that wisdom, he still got taken out by the girls, the gold, and the glory. He still got taken out by the women, the money, and the power. And so what we watch in the history of God's people is that as they move from a priestly leadership to a political, it's like the ball began rolling downhill. And why do I say that? Because it is an election year. And for many people, they are asking the question of who is going to be elected on November 4th. But I'm not convinced that's the best question to ask, because biblically and historically, we know which way the ball is rolling, no matter who is elected. And I believe that the greater question that we as followers of God can ask is, how are we going to live on November 5th? How are we going to be a part of the rebuilding and the healing that our nation so desperately needs? Well, what we read in 1 Kings is that political ball keeps just kind of rolling downhill until a series of wicked kings take over the land and false prophets. And in 1 Kings 18, we read about a guy by the name of King Ahab who was ruling over the land, and he had a wife by the name of King Jezebel. Now, you know that somebody is really bad in the Bible when nobody today names their kids after them, which is why you do not see a whole lot of little Jezzies running around. And in that moment in history, again, God does not leave his people, but he raises up a guy by the name of Elijah, and he gives him mission impossible. And he says, your calling and your purpose is to speak out against these wicked leaders and these false prophets. And Elijah, in the courage of the Lord, walks forth. And in 1 Kings 18, there's kind of a showdown. And it is a moment that I like to call one of the Iron Chef moments of the Bible. Because in 1 Kings 18, what we read is that there are two barbecues that are built, and there are two sets of chefs. One are the wicked and the evil false prophets, and one is Elijah, and the secret ingredient is fire. And the false prophets sit in front of their barbecue, and they call down, and they do everything they possibly can to get the secret ingredient, but nothing happens. And Elijah stands in front of his barbecue, and he simply calls on the name of our God, and the fire comes down, and it burns up his barbecue, the other barbecue, and all of the false prophets. And all of a sudden, Elijah is going, woohoo, I am the Iron Chef, I am so excited, I won, until he looks over, and he sees King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and he goes, rut-row, gotta get out of here. And so he heads out. And when we catch up with him in 1 Kings 19, he has been on the run. And in verse 4, it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. And what we get a glimpse of is a man who in his life and in his ministry, in but a moment in time, went from the very heights to the very depths. And it says in verse 5, and he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked and beheld, and there was a head at his head, a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And so God meets him in this place, and he provides for him by having an angel deliver food. Now, I need to ask you foodies who are in the room, those of you who are culinary experts like Pastor Troy, about the fact that the angel brought both bread and water to Elijah. Because when you think about it, he could have brought any food on the entire planet or from heaven to deliver to Elijah. He could have brought manna if he wanted to. And yet it specifically says that he brought bread and water. And you have to kind of wonder why those foods of all that could have been chosen. And I think one of the reasons that he chose bread and water is because Elijah is an archetype of John the Baptist, who was a forerunner of Jesus Christ, a man who described himself both as the living water and as the bread of life. And so we see those portraits of Jesus and the promised Messiah even popping up here in 1 Kings. In verse 7, it goes on to say, "And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, even while the scripture says that clearly he was in the strength of the food, we all know that he was going through a time of de-chubbing. Are we tracking? In other words, he's also probably still losing weight. He is hiking, he is moving forward. And I don't know about you guys, but when I diet, I tend to get a little bit grumpy. So not only is he at the end of his rope in ministry and in life and emotionally, but even food-wise, he's got the grumps going on. So in verse 9, it says, "Then he came there to a cave and he lodged there." And I love that because yes, Elijah needed a place to camp out and he found a cave. But I often find that when I am at the end of my rope, I will also find my own caves. And maybe it's not a rocky one on the side of a 14er, as much as it is I'll crawl into my own bed and I'll pull those sheets over my head and say, "God, make it all go away." And we are reminded once again, God does not leave him there. And the Lord meets him, and the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, tore down thy altars, and killed thy prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So basically, Elijah just lets it rip with God. He just says, "Look, everything is off here. I've done everything you've told me to, and it's not okay." And what's interesting is that God does not answer a single one of his concerns. And instead, God says, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing, or what some translations describe as a gentle whisper, or what one translator describes as a thin silence. And I love that translation because it encapsulates the very mystery, which is the voice of God. And it came about that when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah lets it rip again with God. And he gives him the very same answer that he had given him the first time. But this time, God answers Elijah differently. And he says, no, you are not alone. In fact, there are 7,000 others who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And in fact, you are not alone because I'm calling you to anoint a new king over Israel. And you are not alone because I am going to give you a partner in crime by the name of Elisha. And so in this moment in scripture and in biblical history, we see a man who is at the very bottom, who God comes and meets relationally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, all of his needs, and raises him back up. But when I read this portion, and particularly that description when it said that God drew near in a whisper, that became the foundation for my very first book, God Whispers, because I wanted to be responsive to those nudges, to those moments and times when the Spirit of God comes and he just urges, and he, something that you just can't get away from. And yet what I found over the last 8 years, since I wrote that first book about hearing from God without the kooky or the spooky or the crazy pants, is that in this passage, I'm seeing something different. You see, sometimes when we study the Bible, it's like we come upon a certain story or a phrase or a passage, and it's almost like a diamond, and we see the light hit it, and we go, "Wow, it is so beautiful," and then every so often we'll come back to it, and all of a sudden it'll turn ever so subtly, and the light will hit it again, and we get that ooh-ah moment all over. And that's what's happened for me in 1 Kings 19. Because you see, while it clearly says that God was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, then I have to ask a question. Who was? Did you ever think about that? Who was? You see, I have this hunch that neither the fire nor the wind nor the earthquake happened apart from God's permission or apart from his power. And in fact, I would go so far as to argue that God used the fire, the earthquake, and the wind to place Elijah in a position where he could hear from God once again and have his own heart drawn back to his own. In my own life, what I've seen is that just as God used the repetitive nature of circumstance to get Elijah's attention, he will often use the repetitive nature of circumstance and life to get my attention and to draw my heart back to his own. I call those moments sacred echoes. What is a sacred echo? It's simply the persistent voice of God in our lives. It's that moment when we're spending time with the Lord and maybe we're reading a devotional or we're reading a Bible passage and there's a certain story or a character or a passage or just but one word and it pops off the page and it captures our imagination and we start thinking about it and then we close the book and we walk away and it's almost like that thing haunts us. And then we come to church on Saturday night or Sunday morning and boom, there is Pastor Troy speaking on that exact same thing. And then we go out later on in the week and we're hanging out at like a local restaurant or a bistro with our friends, and boom, the topic comes up again. And finally, at the end of the week, we flip open the pet calendar that our well-meaning Christian grandmother sent us. And we open it up, and right under the picture with the big-eyed fluffy cat, underneath his left paw is the passage once again. And when we see that passage, we think maybe, just maybe, God is at work. And what I'm discovering is, yes, I want to hear the God whispers. But when I listen for the sacred echoes, I walk more fully confident into all that he has for me. And so this morning, what I wanted to do was just share one of the things that I feel like God has been echoing in my own life. And often when God speaks, as I write about in the sacred echo, God says the same thing time and time again. And in fact, the sacred echo takes a look at 10 different things that God has said repetitively in my life. And many of them are incredibly encouraging and affirming. Things like, I love you. And he's so persistent in that because he wants that love to not just be information, but lead to transformation. So that love shapes who I am. Sometimes God says things like, bring them to me. In other words, bring all those concerns, bring all those cares, bring all those things that you don't want to say out loud to me. Don't hold back. Other times God says things like, take care of my people, reminding me that the life that we are to live as a follower of Jesus is outwardly focused. And yet a while back in my own journey with God, I had something that popped into my mind one day that was so heavy, I didn't quite know what to do with it. And I was just going along in life, and this thought just popped in so loud and clear, and it was simply this: if you don't wear your crown, I will give it to someone else. And honestly, I didn't even know what to do with that. Like, I get it when God says things like, I love you, when he's affirming, when he's nurturing, when he's pushing me along in my own journey with him. But this was such a weight and a density to those words. I didn't even know what to do with them. And so I began wrestling and going back and looking at my own spiritual journey and kind of where I had been and taking an inventory. And you see, I started way back in 1996 as an intern at a small Christian magazine in Lake Mary, Florida. I spent the summer and eventually I went over and did some missions work and then I moved back in with my parents. And I thought if there was anything that I could do with my life, I really wanted to write. And so I started writing little reviews in the back of Christian magazines because I knew that if I could win an editor's confidence, that I could work my way up. And so I went from reviews to news stories to feature stories to cover stories. And while I was doing this over a number of years, I really kind of struggled with it because about a year or two out of college, I would call my friends who were at their, you know, med schools and working for Arthur Anderson and all these great companies, and they'd be like, what are you doing? And I'm like, I'm living with mom and dad. Not so cool. And so I'm sitting there kind of struggling, going, God, you know, I kind of feel like this isn't just something I want to do, because there are times in life when we do what we want to do, and there are also times when we find something that is our passion that we just can't get away from. And so I'm sitting there going, God, I really feel like this is what you've called and created me to do, and I feel so alive when I do it. And yet, things are not coming together because I'm having to work 2 to 3 jobs on the side to earn a fabulous thing called like health insurance, right? And just to be able to pay the electric bill. And eventually, I got to the point where I remember in 2001, I was working a ton of jobs and I was still writing, but I was just struggling to make ends meet. And the stress had gotten so bad that I would wake up in the morning and I would write. And then I would go to the ski mountain and teach so I could earn the health benefits. And then I would come home and write some more. And then I would go nanny. And then I would tuck the kids into bed and I would stay up and write. And I did that for about 40 days straight but one night I was lying in my bed. And as I did, I remember I turned over. And as that happened, several ribs popped out of my spine. And I laid there in that excruciating pain. And I remember just sitting there and going, oh my goodness, what is that? And the next day I went to the doctor and I said, what happened? Like, did I twist something? And she just looked at me and she said, Margaret, you are under too much stress. And your body is speaking to you. And if you don't change something in your life, something worse is going to happen. And I said, okay, I get it. And it actually took me about 6 weeks to get to a chiropractor to go and get the ribs popped back in because I was so afraid of the medical bill. And I remember going through this time, and I don't know if any of you guys have ever been in that survival mode, but when you're just struggling just kind of to make ends meet and hold everything together. And I remember finally I just woke up one day and I said, God, that's it. Like, there have been a lot of hard times over the last 6 years, but this is it. By now it shouldn't be this hard. And if something does not change by the end of the year, I'm done. I am so done. And that was about April. Well, in June or July, I got a call from my aunt in Sitka, Alaska, and she needed some help with her bed and breakfast. And so I went up to Sitka, Alaska from Steamboat Springs, and I remember I was signing books in a church cafe, and this strapping 6'8" Alaskan walked in, and he bought 2 copies. And everywhere that I appeared in town, he just happened to be there. And pretty soon we started hanging out, and eventually he asked me to move to Alaska with the intention of pursuing a relationship to become his wife. And I thought, ew, so not moving to Alaska for a boy. And eventually my mom met him and said, you are so dumb if you don't go. So I moved up to Alaska, we dated, and the next fall we were married. And when I married my husband, he came with something rather unexpected, a paycheck every 2 weeks, and health benefits. And so God answered that prayer, but not in the way that I had anticipated. But because I had been in such survival mode, even after we were married, I was still waitressing on the side. Because do you know when you can't quite pop out of it? And finally my husband was just like, look, we're okay. You're going to be okay. You can focus on writing and that's enough. And I was like, okay. And I started doing that. But still the blows would come. Still those difficult moments. And every time that I thought I would quit, I would get that letter or that note or that assignment or that thing that just said, yes, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. And so I kept on. But on that day, when I was going along and a thought popped into my mind that said, if you don't wear your crown, I will give it to someone else, I began to realize that God was dealing with an issue deep down inside of me once and for all. And so I started to wrestle with it and go, God, but is this for you? Because anything that we think we're hearing from God has got to measure up against the standard of Scripture. And so I took it and I took almost like a cryptic phrase and I broke it down and I started taking it to the Bible. And I said, okay, if you don't wear your crown, what does the Bible say about crowns? And I began looking it up every place in the Scripture. And what I quickly discovered is that the crowns that God talks about in the Bible are not the same ones that Paris Hilton would wear at Fashion Week. Are we tracking? But the crowns that God talks about in the Bible are the crowns of life, the crowns that we're given when we come into that intimate personal relationship with Him. And they are the crowns of glory when we choose to lay our life down for Him. And there will come a day for each of us in that great day at the end of time when we stand before God and He gives us our crowns and the ways we have glorified Him, and we will just simply take them off and throw that at His feet, saying, all honor and glory and praise belong to you. And so I'm going through the Scripture and I stumbled upon this verse that made me think, well, maybe this really is from God. And it's found in Revelation 3:11. And this is one of the 7 chapters that are written to the different churches. And this is the Church of Philadelphia. It's one of the most affirming letters to the Church of Brotherly Love. And in Revelation 3:11, it simply says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. And I went, okay, Lord, I'm starting to recognize this is from you. But as I kept doing that crown study, looking at the crowns in Scripture, the one crown that caught my attention the most
was the crown that Jesus wore. It was that prickly frame that was pressed down on his head and that mixture of blood and sweat dripping down. And I felt God saying, I'm calling you to wear a crown. But it is a crown of surrender and service and sacrifice. And I said, okay, Lord, I get that. But I honestly still have a theological bone to pick with you. Because you see, I'm thinking, okay, if you don't wear your crown, I will give it to someone else. I get that the first part is scriptural, but that second part, like, would God really give something to someone and then take it back? Like, I know theologically and even biblically that according to Romans 11:29, that the gifts of God are irrevocable. And so I'm thinking, would God actually give someone something and just take it back away? And as I was going through the scripture, I stumbled upon a familiar passage in Matthew 25. And it's a parable that many of you are familiar with, and it's the parable of the talents. And in Matthew 25:14, it says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slave and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey." Okay, when I read this story, I have a tendency to think American and to not think Hebrew, if that makes sense. In other words, when I read this story of a guy who went away and entrusted his servants with 5, 2, and 1, I immediately think American dollars. And so I kind of have this mindset that the guy comes up and he's like, here's $5, here's $2, and here's $1. You know, take care of that. And if that was the case, then I have to think, okay, would you who got $1 really be very jealous of the gal who got 2? Probably not. It's $2. I mean, combined, you can still barely buy a gallon of gasoline at the local station, right? And even this guy who has $5, granted it's 5 and you have 1, but he can't supersize his meal at McDonald's. Are we tracking? And yet what I found as I've researched this out is that the mathematicians have looked at this and translated the talent into the denarius and the minimum wage into our economy and what these amounts really were and would be today. And it's like when the guy came, he gave the one with 1 talent $250,000. He gave the one with 2 talents $500,000. And he gave you with 5 $1.25 million. Now, suddenly, do you feel a little bit more of the discrepancy? There's a bigger jump. Now there's a little bit more of a reason maybe to be jealous or to think this guy could have so much leveraging power with how much he's been given. And yet what we read in this talent or in this story is that the guy goes away and then he comes back and he says, what did you do with your money? And the guy who is given the $1.25 million ends up doubling it. And so he gets $2.5 million. Woohoo! And the boss is like, nice job, way to go. And then the person who got $500,000 also invests it, not in today's stock market, and manages to double it to $1 million. And then you know that your boss is kind of like Michael Scott from The Office. Are we tracking? Like, he's a little squirrely. He's hard to please. You just can't quite make him happy. And you think, at the end of the day, I just don't want to lose my job at Dunder Mifflin. And so you are sitting there thinking, wait, you know what? I'm just going to stick it in an office drawer. And when Michael gets back, it's all going to be okay. But when Michael comes back, what we find is that he isn't that happy. And in Matthew 25:14, it says, "Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest." Which is intriguing, because in Jewish culture and according to Jewish law, you weren't allowed to charge interest. So for Jesus to tell this parable, he's saying even with what you've been given, you have to be really, really savvy. And even though you may not make the interest off a fellow Jew, you at least should go to a Gentile where you can earn the interest and multiply what you have. But in verse 28, it says, "Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Take away the $250,000 and give it to the guy who now has $2.5 million. And when I read that, I realized that yes, there are times that God will give things and take it away. No, the gifts of God are still irrevocable. The gifts of God are always there. But the opportunities to serve are but moments in time. And they come, and sometimes they close, and they are lost forever. And so I realized that God was saying to me, if you don't wear your crown, I will give it to someone else. And I would love to tell you that at that moment, I was like, okay, Lord, I totally get it, and I'm ready to wear that crown, but I just wasn't. And I spent about 6 weeks, 6 months actually, wrestling with God. And I'd be driving along in the car, and the thought would pop in, and I'd be like, God, not now. I don't know about that. Like, I don't even know exactly what you're asking for me. I just know that it's everything, and I'm not ready to give all of that up right now. And finally, after about 6 months, I went to a women's retreat in Colorado. And while I was there, I did some business with God, and I just sat down and said, fine, I give in. I will wear the crown that you are calling me to wear. I will live the life of surrender and sacrifice and service that you are calling me to. And I would love to tell you that after I made that decision with God, that the phone started ringing off the hook and all these opportunities just started flowing in and I didn't even know what to do with myself. But honestly, that never happened. But what I discovered instead is that since that moment in time, even though the storms have blown in and some of them have felt like category 4 or 5, even when the lightning is so bright and the thunder is so loud, I have this sense inside of me that says, I am here and I am not going anywhere. And I could honestly also describe that since that moment in time, this thing right here called skin, well, I feel more comfortable in it than I have ever been before. And there are times in all of our lives that God will say, are you willing to wear the crown that I have called you to wear? For some of you, that crown is a crown of surrender. It may be a crown of surrendering your life to Jesus Christ for the very first time. And I hate to be the person to tell you this, but becoming a follower of Jesus will not make you skinnier, richer, or more powerful. Sorry. But what it will do is it will reconcile you to a relationship with God. In all of our relationships, we've had those moments where there's just kind of this awkward period that happens, and you're just kind of like disconnected and something's not right, and we've all felt awkward with someone. Well, the reality is, as fallen human beings, we have awkward with God. And it's only through a relationship with Jesus Christ that that awkwardness is wiped out, and we can walk in the fullness of relationship with Him that we were designed to since those early days in Genesis. A relationship with God will also renew you. It will take those places and those things that have happened in your past, and instead of allowing them to define you, they will be opportunities to refine you, and more importantly, to be a fount of healing for others. And a relationship with God will also restore you. Restore you in the fullness of all God has called and created you to be. Others of you may say, but I've already surrendered my life to Jesus. And that is a beautiful thing. But what I'm finding in my own life is while there are points that are major where we give it all over to God, that surrender is not lived out in those big moments often as much as it is 1,000 little decisions every day. Those little nudges that say, call, pick up the phone and call and make the relationship right. Send that email that is an encouraging message. Go ahead and give that thing away. You don't really need it. Or that nudge that says it's time to live with less so others can live with more. For others of you, your crown may be one of sacrifice. What is sacrifice? It's simply living beyond your own natural capacity. Often when we think of sacrifice, we think of giving something away or doing something crazy, but really we all have this natural form that given our own interests will melt back to. And sacrifice says, I won't allow that to define me, but I will move beyond my comfort zone into what God has for me. And for others of you, it may be a moment of service. And I am so excited because you have a pastor who is chomping at the bit to unleash this community within Salt Lake City to make a difference. Whether it's the opportunities at the Dream Center, the opportunities overseas, the opportunities to serve and to be salt and light in this community are amazing. And you all get to be on the front edge of what God is doing in this community. So I don't know what your crown is, but I hope that you are listening and you are ready to wear it. Now, some of you may be saying, okay, Margaret, I get that, but I haven't really heard from God. I really haven't heard those echoes. And if that is you, can I encourage you to do one thing? And that is simply to ask God to speak. You see, in the back of my Bible, I have a prayer list, and I ask on almost a daily basis that God would give me eyes to see the ways that He is speaking, ears to hear, a heart that beats after His, and hands that are ready to serve. And that is the kind of prayer that God cannot say no to. Can I also encourage you to spend time in this book, because ultimately this is both the foundation and the filter for everything that God is speaking. If it does not line up with what is in this book, you chuck it and run the other way. But it is in this book that you will find God's voice speaking to you time and time again. And finally, can I encourage you to obey? That when those nudges, when those whispers, when those echoes keep coming up, that you will respond in the obedience and wear the crown of surrender, sacrifice, and service that He is calling you to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You are our God and we are Your children. Father, I ask that You would help us be more in tune with You, that You would help us recognize the sacred echoes, the repetitive nature of Your voice in our lives. Father, I ask that You would help us to recognize the crowns that You are calling us to wear, the areas of surrender and sacrifice and service You are calling us to, that we will not miss those windows in time, but that we will walk through them boldly and faithfully as the people of God. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.